which has always been with the Jews, rather than there's one people of God. They were mostly Jewish for the longest time. They're mostly Gentile. I believe there will be a revival, and many Jews will come back in. But there's not two programs. There's not the heavenly people, the church, and the earthly people, the Jews. You know, there's one way of salvation. Jesus came and offered salvation to the Jews. He offered salvation to the Jews. Not the restarting of the lines of David. I mean, was Jesus going to get married and have a kid? You know, how's that going to work? You know, or is the kingdom going to, some would say, the 1,000 years would have started right then. But the plan of God always included all of our names, which were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, right? Which means the Jews are going to turn him down. Judas is going to betray him. The Pharisees are going to make sure that he's crucified, threaten and blackmail Pilate. All those things are going to happen. In a sense, they are part of God's actual will of decree, even though they're against his will of precept, because it's dealing false, it's unjust, and all those things. And yet God's plan included that, right? So we're there. But Abraham is called out of Ur. And the big thing with Abraham is he didn't know where he was going. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, Abram passed through the land. So he's going south, right? He's passing through the land. He came to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, when you read that, if you remember back when I was preaching through Genesis, that's blood-curdling. The Canaanites were in the land. We might say, you know, and Muslim terrorists were in the land. I mean, that kind of thing. It's, oh my gosh, these guys are capable of anything. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Oh, you're here. He didn't know, because he didn't know where he was going. He's going. He stops to worship God at a certain point. Would have done that multiple times. Suddenly God appears and says, this is it. This is the land. This is where I'm giving you. So it's really interesting when you read it that way and you think about that. What is being exalted here in Abraham's faith for us to imitate? Because all these guys are examples. The promptness and the kind of faith that would go somewhere and you don't know where. Could you imagine Abram with his massive house, all the people he acquired in Haran? And, you know, his wife and, you know, of course, at that time, his nephew Lot, and he's got a big house. And they're all moving this massive caravan, you know, moving south. And people say, hey, where are you guys going? And Abraham say, I don't know. We're going this way. We don't know where we're going. Why are you doing it? Well, God told us to. God told you what? Go. Where? We don't know. He didn't tell us. I mean, you think about that. God left that out on purpose. He could have told him where. He doesn't tell him where. Why? So his faith is exercised. You don't need to believe as much when you know where you're going. But when God says go and he doesn't tell you where and you go, that's faith. Why is God not answering all the questions in your life? I wonder. Because he wants you to believe. He wants you to trust. And if you knew everything, that'd be easy. And what does that do? That's not living by faith. Oh, I know how it's all going to work out. Well, in a sense, you do. You know it's going to work out for good. Abraham knew that too. All right, so verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. So he's told at one point, we read the verse. This is it. I'm going to give this land. He dwelt in the land of promise, so it was promised to him. As in a foreign country. Dwelling in tents, that's important. Tents are temporary. Tents are unstable, right? You don't have roots in a tent. There's no foundation. Tents get blown over by the wind. They're temporal. You're moving around. The Bedouins live in tents. But he lived in tents in what was supposed to be his inheritance from God. He just lived in tents there with Isaac and Jacob. The heirs with him of the same promise. So we get really the whole fathers here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what's commonly called the patriarchs. Before there's a nation, there's a family, basically, that God is calling and working through. Family with a lot of servants, as we saw before. And so we see Abraham moving around in the land. Verse 8 of chapter 12. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And pitched his tent in Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, or just Ai. And there he built an altar to the Lord, called on the name of the Lord, public worship. So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. And if you remember, a famine comes in. And so he goes down to Egypt. And he's in Egypt for a while. Then he comes back. And Lot's servants begin to quarrel with his servants because they have too much. They have too many flocks. God's blessed them too much. They're fighting over the grazing land. And so, you know, he divides from Lot and has Lot pick the best part of the land. Lets Lot pick first, even though all of it's his and none of it's Lot's. But Abram is that generous and that trusting to God. And, you know, and it's not that he's disobeying God at that point. He knows it's all his land. And then in chapter 14, so 13 quarrels with Lot. 14, he has to go to war. Because Lot now, having picked this really nice and lush area where the cities of the plain dwelt, you know, down in what's now the Dead Sea Valley, but at that time would have been like the Garden of Eden. And so nations fought over that and they captured Lot. And so Abraham has a war. He goes to war in chapter 14. He arms 318 men in his house. So he had that many servants. Or, you know, maybe even other chieftains who were with him, but they're all under him. It's his house. And he goes to war. So this is Abram, trusting in God. God just says, Abram, go to a place I'm going to give to you. And he's having all this grief. There's famine there. He can't live there. He's got to leave. He comes back. His servants are fighting with each other. He's got to figure that one out. Now his whole nephew and all of his house have been taken captive by these four kings who are wicked. And so he goes to war. He rescues them. If you remember, then he meets with the king of Sodom who, you know, tries to take credit for it. And Abram won't take any of his gifts. And then he meets with Melchizedek in that part. And then in chapter 15, God, you know, reestablishes the promise with him. And then in chapter 16, he foolishly takes Hagar for a wife. And all kind of strife takes place in his house, now between Sarah and Hagar. Remember, he has to even send Hagar away. That doesn't happen in 16, though. In 17, he has the promise of circumcision given to him that Sarah is going to have a son. He laughs in faith, saying, oh, just please go work with it, Ishmael. We don't need another one. But that happens. And then if you remember, in chapter 18, the angels visit him, the angels who are somehow God at the same time. And Sarah laughs at the promise. And he gets told about what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then 19, and we get into that. And then chapter 20, Abimelech kidnaps Sarah, basically, because Abraham said she was his sister, you know, his age-old ploy, because he was afraid for his own skin. And Sarah's kidnapped, so he's got to work through that. It wasn't just a cakewalk, was it? Abram, go to the promised land. You're my people. It's going to be easy. Then what happens in 22? He's 100 years old, 100, maybe 10 years old. He's 100 years old when Isaac is born. Isaac's about 10, 12, we don't know, 14 maybe even, because they age a little bit younger at that time. They're still living to, you know, into their 150-ish. I think Isaac's going to live to 180. So, you know, the aging process is slower, but he's still a young man, and what does God say to him then? Go to a place that I'll show you in Moriah and sacrifice your son to me on a mountain that I will show you. This is what Abram's life of faith was. It wasn't easy. 110, he finally has the child of promise. He's gone through all these trials and tribulations. He's gone to war. He's had to deal with different kings and nations and Canaanites and Pharaoh throwing him out of Egypt and Abimelech, you know, taking his wells and Lot quarreling with him and having to, you know, bury probably people that died in the war. And finally, Sarah has the child. Okay, this is good. Then, of course, Sarah and Haran are really fighting then, and he has to throw his son out of his house. He's got to exile his own son. And he does that, sends him away, breaks his heart. And then God says, take your son and offer him to me. And he has to go through that. He doesn't get the end of the story until he walks through it. And he has the knife in his hand. He's ready to kill his son. So Abraham's faith was not easy. It was really, 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 really hard. And what kept him going? Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations. Ah, contrast that with tents in verse 9, because that's what you're supposed to do. Tents are temporary, not going to provide stable, safe dwellings. But Abram's eyes were not on the tents that he never really moved out of. He never got out of tents his whole life. He dies in a tent. His sons live in tents. But he's looking for a city with permanency, with structure, with security. And it wasn't built by men. He wasn't looking to his own works or his own future works or the works of his own sons. He was looking to a place where God was going to build. He was ultimately recognizing his inheritance was to be given to him from God, and it was more than just earthly things. Abraham's ultimate hope was not in a certain amount of acreage in the Middle East. He was glad to have a place, I'm sure, just as much as we are glad to have a place for our families. And we pray about those things. But his ultimate hope was a God who was going to be his God forever. All right? So that's his faith. He waited for the city whose has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we don't read, you know, of God constantly coming to him and giving him new revelations. In fact, when he does get new revelations, it's usually difficult. Go and take your son and sacrifice him. I don't need to hear anything else, God. I'm good on the first promise. So Abraham is mentioned here. And again, the fact that God calls Abraham and Isaac, well, I want to save that for later. Let me move on to see Abraham. Calvin said, Abraham had no excellency which did not proceed from faith. That's the point. It was faith. It wasn't that Abraham was the one guy that said yes, Denny. You know, God tried a bunch of guys, and Abraham said yes because he was a better person ultimately. And so God chose him, and you know, and that is the Jewish position, that Abraham was better and the Jewish people are better. And when they do enough good works, and you know, and it, depending on how liberal of a Jew you are, Gentile works can count in that too. Enough good works when it fills up that treasury of merit, basically. You know, you can see where Rome got it from. Then the Messiah will come for the first and only time. There, you know, works. It was Abraham's works. It's our works. And it's Hebrews 11. It's by faith. He did it all by faith. He wasn't righteous by works. He trusted in the God who justified the ungodly. So then we get to Sarah, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. This is really an interesting phrase. I'm going to dwell with it a little bit. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So again, everything is credited to Sarah's faith. Calvin again says Sarah is mentioned for two reasons. That the truth of faith belongs to women as well as men. So Sarah is given as an example so guys wouldn't think this is just about them. And secondly, because she was the mother of all the faithful. That's Calvin. Calvin said Sarah was the mother of all the faithful. Every Jew that lived came through Sarah. And Calvin gives her the credit that's due. So what this means, though, in verse 11, is that Sarah did believe the promise of God, though at first she seems not to have. All right. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 18, in verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself when she hears these strangers talking to Abraham about her having a child. And it's very clear she laughed embarrassingly. She is corrected. Clearly, she thought it was silly, the idea that she would have a child. And so the whole passage is Genesis 18:10. And he said, he, whoever he is, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. They know what it means when a woman can't have children anymore. You know, we think of them sometimes as these primitive fools who don't know anything. They probably knew so much more about how to like to live in tents and you know, and manipulate the environment that we wouldn't know about because we have technology do it for us. But therefore, it says, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, so this is it, you know, he, now it's the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And it is capital L-O-R-D, both times. The Lord said, the Lord. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Why does he repeat that? Because Sarah just laughed at it in unbelief, clearly. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. It wasn't a laugh of joy like Abraham had and acquiescence. It was a laugh of unbelief. But then it says, but he said, no, but you did laugh. So the angel chastises her here, admonishes her here. But clearly in that admonishment, because I think again, and if you remember, I dealt with this in Genesis, Sarah believes. She didn't believe at first. The angel corrects her. She recognizes it's the Lord at a certain point, and she does believe now. And that's what the text is pointing to. It's not pointing to the time when she didn't believe. It's pointing to the fact that eventually she came around and she believed. Her faith wavered for a bit. I should say it that way. She was a believer. Her faith wavered when God gave her a promise that sounded impossible. And then God reminded her who he was, and she believed. And that's what the text is pointing to. Sarah was a believer. Calvin says it this way. And hence we deduce a useful doctrine that when our faith in some things wavers or halts, Calvin says, it ceases not to be approved of God, provided we indulge not the spirit of unbelief. So Sarah stumbled, but she persevered. Now the difficulty with this text, as I point out to you here, and this is interesting, and I give you some Greek, but I'll try to work through it with you, is that the text attributes to Sarah what would ordinarily be attributed to a man, the power to have seed. Seed comes from a man. This drives the textual guys crazy. The translators, they don't know what to do with this. By faith, Sarah herself also receives strength. I translate it literally, power unto the sowing of seed. It's the man that sows the seed. Spermatos is Greek word for sperm, seed. It's the Greek word for seed. And Hebrews the same. The seed is the sperm. And that's the way they understood it. And yet it's saying that that God by faith gave Sarah the power to have seed. You know, Sarah wasn't a virgin mother. And the text wasn't trying to teach that. So what is it? How do we understand it? If you look at the letter E, so I'm going to give you the Greek. So the first, the little, you know, sort of box, that's a P, capital P, piste, by faith. That's, you know, piste is in the dative, so it's by faith, in faith, by or to faith. By faith, Kai also, Alte, herself, Sarah, you can see the two rows that look like P's in English. Sarah, dunamin, power, ace, unto, katabolein, that's an interesting word. It normally means foundation, a foundation. Kata is according to, alongside, even down from, against. Bole is to throw. All right, so to throw down. But it's always translated, in fact, foundation over and over again in Scripture. But anyway, we'll get back to that. Spermatos, of seed, it's in the genitive, so you supply the word of or from. Power unto a foundation of seed. Eleben, received. Kai again, and para, at, for, beside. Chiron, the appointed time. And is that a rough breather? Yes. Helakios, maturity, time of maturity, fullness. All right. And then we have Etiken, gave birth. Epe, sense. Piston, faithful. You see, like piste, by faith, piston, faithful. Agesitas, she regarded. And then ton, epongelimenon, the one having promised. It's a participle. So right after Sarah In the critical text, by the way, has barren. It's not barren. It's not in the majority text, and most of the English texts do not include barren. Almost always they go by the critical, but they didn't here. So in the critical text, it would say, by faith, Sarah, who was barren, herself also received seed. Anyway, the subject of the text has to be Sarah, okay? See, sometimes the guys try to translate it that it's Abraham. By faith, Abraham, and then it tries to put the whole Sarah stuff in a parenthesis just because it doesn't know what to do with power to conceive seed, the translators. All right. Again, every other time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used as foundation of the world. Every time. Matthew 13, 35. Matthew 25, 34. Luke 11, 50. John 17, 24. Ephesians 1, 4. Revelation 13, 8. Revelation 17, 9. It's always the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world. Every single time. But it can mean, if you look in the lexicon and in outside of Scripture, it can mean a sowing. And that's why I translate it, power unto, not the foundation of seed, but to the sowing of seed. And that's the way we take it. The English translations all say Sarah received power or ability to conceive, even though it says seed. Okay, but they don't know what to do with that. Except for the NIV. The NIV tries to keep it about seed and then tries to insert Abraham, even though he's not in any manuscript. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and then it tries to insert the Sarah part, which is what the verse actually says, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to conceive seed. They updated to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So pretty loose in the NIV, but they're trying to deal with this fact that it's about conceiving seed, and so they're trying to make Abraham the subject again. But that really screws up the text, because it's about Sarah. Who was it that had to believe? Not Abraham. Abraham could have children. He had children with Hagar a couple years before. And when Sarah dies, he takes Keturah and has a whole bunch of children. It was Sarah who was barren. It was Sarah who had to believe. To take this verse and to make it about Abraham, because we don't understand how they were understanding Sarah having seed, because seed comes from men, is silly. This text is clearly about Sarah. And I think the way I've translated it for you, power unto the sowing of seed, she received. In other words, the sowing of seed is still Abraham, but Sarah receives the power. Oh, wow. It's a whole stack of Kleenexes. Abraham, you know, and her would have had intercourse the normal way, and Abraham would have emitted seed into her the normal way, but God gave her the power then to conceive a child from that. And that's all the text is saying. But what I want you to see is that Sarah is the subject of this verse, no matter what you might read in critical commentaries or anything else, because it actually has her in there, and she's in the nominative case. You can't take her out because you don't understand how a phrase works. And so, all the verses around it. So if we go to Genesis 21:1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Who had to believe that? Sarah. Genesis 21:2, for Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken. So Calvin again says, true faith then is that which hears God speaking and rests on his promises. Sarah had to believe, though she knew her body could not have a child. She had gone through menopause years before. She was no longer having periods. She could not have a child, and yet she believed because God said it. Again, she stumbled at the beginning. That's actually encouraging to us, right? Because how often do we stumble? And so Sarah's included in here and saying, yeah, you know what? You might stumble like Sarah. You might even laugh at something that, you know, you see in the Word of God that could never happen. And that you're convicted by the Spirit, as Sarah was convicted by that angelic being, and you're embarrassed. And you're saying, I'm sorry, God, and you come back. And Sarah did that. So, verse 12, therefore also from one man was begotten. And this one, literally, having become a corpse. I love the literal stuff. He's a corpse, Abram's body. Even as the stars of heaven in multitude and as the sand beside the edge of the sea, innumerable. The ancient world, by the way, knew that the stars were innumerable. Critics will again look at this and say, most you can see is 2,000 to 4,000 stars. It wouldn't take that long to count them. That this is silly. God's only saying to Abraham, you're going to have 2,000 or 4,000 descendants. That's nonsense. First of all, the better scientists will admit that on when you're away from civilization, out in the mountains, where there is no what we call light pollution, and there's no full moon, and there's a clear night. In fact, if it's a new moon and there's a clear night, you can see 10,000 stars. You can see nebula. You can see with the naked eye Andromeda, the Andromeda galaxy. You can see it with the naked eye. If you search long enough, you'll find scientists admit that. Some just don't know because they've never actually gone out to where you can't see. Abraham would have looked up and he would have seen that cloudy, beautiful colored, when we know they're all stars. And they look, it just looks like a mist painted across the sky. Anyway, a current estimate is that there are 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Just in the Milky Way galaxy. 400 billion. And that's only recently when they put the big telescopes out, you know, past our atmosphere. And they're still discovering more and more. Literally, the word is hey, that's the direct object, or the definite article, sorry. And then it's anarithmetos. Anarithmetic. You can hear alpha privative, arithmetic. Not able to do arithmetic. You can't count how many stars there are. And God repeatedly says in the Exodus that he did this to Israel. That he did multiply their fathers as the sand on the sea and as the stars in the heavens. Deuteronomy 1:10, Deuteronomy 10:22, Deuteronomy 28:62. I have done this for you. Though Abraham was good as dead. Romans 4:17-21 as well. Let me give you the verses. So Deuteronomy 10:22, your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord has made you as the stars of heaven for multitude. We know about that time they would have probably been about 3 million coming out of Egypt. So God is saying, you're like the stars now. And then Deuteronomy 1:10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and you are here today as the stars of heaven in multitude. And yet, verse 11, may the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are. And that still would be as the stars in heaven are for multitude. And then Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead. Remember, his body is good as dead. And he calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who against hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. So that's Abraham's faith. We saw Sarah's faith. And then we get the summary, verse 13, these all died in faith. Who's all? Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac and Jacob. It mentions Isaac and Jacob dwelt in tents with him. So in that phrase, it's trying to summarize the whole period of the patriarchs. How did they live? Well, they lived by faith. And how did they die? They died in faith. But they died in faith not having received the promises. Does that mean that God let them down? Right? God promised them the land. They died, still believing, but they didn't get what God said they would get. But he explains it, right? But having seen them, the promises, from far off, they were assured of them. And so they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's important. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew that their ultimate inheritance was not the land of Israel. They confessed that on the earth they were strangers and pilgrims. And I have a verse, and I'm going to show you exactly where that happens, but I want to do a few things first. These all, again, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and everybody else, all the generations up to Egypt. And the whole point is they never received any of the land except what Abraham bought to bury Sarah at. And Stephen, in his sermon in Acts 7, summarizes these things. Then Abraham came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage, oppress them 400 years. If you remember, this is Genesis 15. And the nation whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. And God said, after that, they'll come out and serve me in this place. So God promised Abraham some detail there at a certain point. But in Genesis 23, verse 4, Abraham says to Abimelech at Phicol, I am a foreigner. I mean, to the sons of Heth when he's buying the plot of land. I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of sight. That's the fulfillment of verse 13. They embraced the promises and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. Here's Abram saying to the inhabitants of the land, I am a stranger and a pilgrim, foreigner, visitor, same word. I am a stranger and a pilgrim right now in this land. Abraham's ultimate hope was not in Israel. It was in the God of heaven. His hope was heaven. The fulfillment of God's promises to Israel are not a renewed land. It's heaven. It's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. They're not just caught up in this land. They're just like us. They're part of the church. They're believers in Christ. They have eternal salvation, and the new heavens and the new earth is what they're hoping for, and that's what Abraham was hoping for. And you've got to understand that. So all believers are strangers and pilgrims. And you get this repeated throughout the Pentateuch and throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 47:9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. They were pilgrims. I'm a pilgrim. God is my father. My place isn't here. Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be permanently sold, for the land is mine, and you, he's talking to Israel, in the land, right? Leviticus. And you are strangers and sojourners with me. They were always that, even when they were in the land. 1 Chronicles 29:15. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all of our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope. How about that one? 1 Chronicles, the kingdom of David. Knowing that we're just pilgrims. This isn't the permanent thing. The permanent thing is what we're hoping for, and that's heaven coming to earth. Psalm 39:12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were, as Moses was, as Joshua was, as all the judges were. Here's David. I am a stranger and a sojourner. This isn't my land. This isn't my home. Psalm 119:19. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. And then 1 Peter 2:11, writing to the church, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. All right. So verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. It wasn't here. It was with God. It was with God in heaven. Think of 2 Corinthians 4:8. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Or 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. Doesn't that sound like our text? A city that has foundations, they dwelt in tents. They were hoping in that eternal building. Paul's talking about our bodies, but it's the resurrection of our body, isn't it? We know if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house, not made with hands. Isn't that what it just says about Abram? He was looking for a builder who was God, not human hands builder, God builder. That's what the church is supposed to be looking for. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. He's trying to hedge off. There's no land in this planet that the faithful Jews were ultimately hoping in. They were hoping for a new heavens and a new earth. They could have gone back to the old land. There were plenty of times when they did and even left. You know, multiple famines, wars, having to move often. But when they left, they always went back. Genesis 12:10. There was a famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt, for the famine was severe. And when Abram's sending his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac, and his servant says, well, what if she won't come? Do you want me to take your son back to where you came from? And Abram says, beware, do not take my son back there. He's got to stay in this land. Or Genesis 31:18, and he carried away all of his livestock and possessions, which he had gained, his acquired livestock, which he had gained in Paddan Aram, and he went back to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Here's Jacob. Why does he go back? Because this is where God has said we should need to be. So he goes back. He's got all this property up in Paddan Aram. He's going to go back to the land of Canaan, face Esau. It's dangerous there. This is what God told us to do. Or Genesis 32:9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father, the God of my father Isaac, the God of my father Abraham, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. There's the faith of Jacob going back. Why was Jacob so adamant about being buried in Canaan? He had a fortune in Egypt. He was Joseph's father, the one that Pharaoh even marveled at. And he charged them, Genesis 49:29. And he said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. Leah is buried there. His first wife, his legitimate wife. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his... Wow! Do not bury me here in Egypt. This is going to be difficult. Joseph has to go to Pharaoh and get permission to do this. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him. This is Genesis 50. Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians embalm his father. They did that. 40 days were required in Egypt. When the days were mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in the grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, bury your father as he made you swear. Why? Because this is what God promised us, and we still believe it. So I'm going to be a dead corpse in the land because my hope is in the land. No, my hope is in God. My inheritance is with God, and I believe. So I want my body to be in that land. So verse 16, but now they, all these people we've been mentioning, desire a better country. Wait, how can they desire anything? They're dead because they have eternal life and they knew that. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I love that verse. For he has prepared a place for them. Why would he be ashamed? God, he made promises to them and he swore that he'd give them the land. And what happened? They all died and they didn't get it. Isn't that embarrassing for God? Shouldn't God be ashamed about that? Why is he not ashamed? Because they have eternal life, and that was always the plan. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called, for God has prepared a city for them. What good does a city do to dead people? Well, dead people who have eternal life who are going to be raised again someday, it does them a lot of good. Our inheritance has been decreed from before the foundation of the world. He has prepared a city for them. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. We get this all over the place. Hebrews 12:22 is going to talk more about it. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the real Mount Zion, not the temporal one here on the earth. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. For here we have no continuing city, Hebrews 13. But we seek the one to come, the same city that Abraham sought. He understood the heavenly reality. He was not caught up in the land and in the earth and in the earthly things. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you when? From the foundation of the world. Abraham had a city. He knew God had built it. It was in heaven. That's what he was ultimately hoping in. Philippians 3:24, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said what? In my Father's house there are many mansions. They're already there. That's where your hope is. That's where Abraham's hope was. I go to prepare a place for you. God is not ashamed of those who believe him enough to base their lives on his word, to live for him, to die for him, because his promises to you will come to pass. Death won't stop that. And that's what we have to believe through. That's what Abraham had to believe through. He knew he was going to die. Jacob knew he was going to die. They still believed that God was their God, that God had a city for them, that they would live forever with God. And that's our promise too. And you see these verses that point to that sort of thing. That God is not ashamed. Christ was not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 2:11. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of salvation. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul at the end of his life tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Why would you be ashamed? Here's Paul, gospel preacher. What happens to gospel preachers? They're in jail. He's in jail. He's probably going to be executed, and eventually he is. Don't be ashamed of that, Timothy. God is going to make his promises come to pass. So that's the faith that we're being exhorted to here. In this first section, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, little summary at the end. Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week. Abraham part 2, verse 17. By faith, Abraham again. And we'll see what he does there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that we have. We pray that we would have the faith of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, that we would believe, knowing that we're going to die unless you come back first, but still believe and not waver, because your promises will come to pass. Death won't stop them. Help us now to prepare to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.